So, Mark chapter 15, and reading from verse 16. The soldiers mocked Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
I want to take us back to our childhood. For some of us, that's further away than others, and some of us are probably still there. For some of us husbands, we're probably told quite often by our wives that we'll never grow up. Wherever you are now, and whatever age you are, go back to when you were a child and you bought yourself a pack of collectible stickers or trading cards. Many of us have done that. Maybe not all of us, but I'm sure many of us have. Can you remember the excitement as you were opening up that pack for the first time? It could be football cards or My Little Pony cards or whatever the girls do. You saved up all your pocket money and you've gone off to the corner shop to buy your pack of cards. And you're hoping that you get this one special card. It's usually a shiny or a silver or a gold or a foil. I'm not sure what the guys have now, but it's one of the limited edition, hard to get, rare kind of cards. You stand at the counter and you take about 5 minutes choosing your pack. Now, they all look the same, but you stand there deliberating. Do you take the cards that came from the back of the box or the cards that are in the middle of the box? You make your choice, and the poor, exasperated shopkeeper is relieved. And imagine that as you open that pack of cards, that the very, very first card you see is one of those limited edition cards. Woohoo! In fact, as you look through the newly opened pack, you see that all six cards are limited edition cards. This evening is a bit like choosing that great pack of cards. Because if you don't usually come to church, you've picked a really good day to come. If you're at church regularly, then you'll know that every time we meet together is a treat. But I think this evening is especially special. And it's because this evening we're looking at the cross. The cross is the climax of Mark's gospel. It's the high point of the Bible, and it's the most significant event in all history. Everything in the Bible has been pointing forward towards this day. Everyone who's lived before has been holding their breath, longing for this day. And Mark's gospel has steadily been building towards this event, shaping it towards this moment in history. I wonder if you've ever really, really looked forward to something. Maybe you want to go back to when you were a kid again, but have you ever really looked forward to something? Could be somebody coming to visit, or a gift, or summer holidays, or whatever it is, but you've really looked forward, and you just can't get it out of your mind, and it's all you kind of think about. If you're Spencer's boys, you're singing the Nearly There song. If you're my boys, you're singing One More Day to Kerry, One More Sleep to Kerry, or something. The boys love Tom and Kerry. And it's all they can think about. It's all you can think about is this event that's coming up. But then the day comes along and you're disappointed. My boys are never disappointed with you guys. Tyron kept a pack of mini cheddars for them the other day. A half-eaten pack of mini cheddars. By the end of the day, they were all gone. But we're not going to be disappointed with the cross. It's going to fulfill all expectations. It's going to achieve all that was designed to do. It's been meticulously planned, perfectly executed. And we get to see that tonight. And we're going to do it slightly differently this evening because we're going to walk our way through the passage and we're going to stop and make six short observations along the way. And as we do, we're going to see, hopefully, just how amazing the cross is. And here's the first observation. It's not a new one if you've been with us in Mark, but the first observation is that Jesus is the King. And we see this from verse 16 in our passage. Hopefully you're still in Mark. If not, it's on page 720. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read from verse 16. We'll see that Jesus is the King. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to be crucified. Many a true word is spoken in jest. And that's what's going on here. You see, the truth is told through the mocking of the soldiers. All the soldiers in the palace get together. They gather together. Come on, let's have some sport with this pretender to the throne. So they mockingly dress Jesus up in a makeshift king's costume with a purple robe and twisted thorn crown. And once he's dressed up, they mock his claim to be the king by sarcastically bowing down to pay fake homage to him. They hurl insults at him and shout, Hail, King of the Jews! Many a true word spoken in jest. And the sad irony is that Jesus is the King. And as we've seen through Mark's Gospel, he's not just King of the Jews, but he's King of all creation. And the language Mark uses is Messiah or Christ, God's rescuing King. In Mark chapters 1 to 8, we have this thought on who is Jesus. And in Mark 8, we have a turning point where Peter acknowledges that Jesus is God's King. And then Jesus explains that he'll be a suffering servant king. Go back a few pages to page 713. As we look at Mark 8, verse 29. Mark 8, verse 29. Everybody else thought Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. "You are the king," Peter says. And then Jesus goes to instruct them in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is the suffering servant king. And his rule wasn't going to start with a lavish coronation at Westminster Abbey. There'd be no pomp and ceremony for this king. No waving and cheering as he goes past in a golden chariot to sit on his throne. But rather spitting and beating and mocking as he goes to the cross. Jesus is the suffering king. But here's the thing. Here's what we need to remember. That the knees that bent on that day to mock him will one day bend in true worship. It's the same for today. Knees that bend mockingly to Jesus will one day bend in true worship because they will see who he is. All knees will bend because all will bow down to worship him. As we're faced with this king, we'll be unable to do anything else. Worshipping him then is going to be a reflex action. Creation will recognize her creator, will recognize her king, and won't be able to stand even if we dared to try. We'll be in the presence of the king, and we won't want to do anything else but bow down and worship. I think it was this week the French president told off a teenager for being disrespectful. He called him out in the crowd and he said something along the lines of, "You will call me president or sir." That's definitely not going to happen when Jesus returns. Our knees will bend in awe. See, I wonder, is Jesus anything less than the divine king of the universe to you, to us, every day? Not just for half an hour on a Sunday. Do we believe that he is sovereign over all our circumstances, even what you're going through right now? If he's the king, do you trust him? Are you willing to hand all things over to him as the king? You see, there are no safer hands to hold your burdens. There are no safer hands to hold our burdens and our eternity, because he is the king. Philippians tells us, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's our first observation. The second observation is that the news that Jesus is king is old news. It's not going to be outdated news. It never will be. There never will be any better news, but it is old news. And it's old news because it's been heard before, because it's been not predicted, but foretold. The prophets and Israelite history have been telling the story millennia before this event. Israel should have expected it to happen and seen it coming. There shouldn't have been any surprises. It's like going up to someone with big news and you're really excited to tell them, only to discover they already know. It's all over social media and there's already 21 million views. I read with me from verse 21 in our passage. a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." In Jesus' whole life, but more recently in his arrest and trial, we've seen so much has already happened, just as Jesus said it would happen. We've seen happen what the prophet said would happen hundreds and thousands of years before it did. Now, we won't turn to this passage, but maybe you want to jot them down. In verse 24, we read that Jesus' clothes were divided up and that they cast lots to see who got what. The psalmist wrote about this in the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 22. Earlier in Psalm 22, it tells us that Jesus would be mocked and that heads would be shaken at him at the sight of him. We've already read that that's happened, and we'll read about it again in a moment, later on in our passage. Jesus would be mocked, and he was. In Psalm 22, in the first verse, we hear the words that Jesus will utter from the cross. In Psalm 69, we know that Jesus will be offered vinegar wine, and in verse 36 of our passage, he is. And generally, we know that Jesus would suffer like he did from that great passage in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 52:13 or Isaiah 53:12. Jesus is the suffering servant, and when he goes to the cross, it should have been old news. As this event unfolds, light should have gone on in people's minds as they recognize what's going on. It's like a blueprint that's being followed to the fine details, and nobody notices. The old news, the prophecy is forgotten and misunderstood. And like Isaiah said he would, Jesus is crucified, pierced for our transgressions. Verse 24 just says it so simply and plainly. And they crucified him. In case we didn't get it earlier that Jesus is the king, verse 25 and 26, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The king, not just any king, but the king is crucified. The old news is good news, but it's not outdated news. The news of the cross is great news and worth listening to, and here's why. It's our third observation. The cross is great news because Jesus saves. And as we think about this point, we've got to ask ourselves, will Jesus' death save me? Am I rescued? Am I safe? And we'll see that Jesus died for all, but we've also seen numerous times that not all will respond in trust. Those that don't trust won't be saved and aren't safe. We see this truth that Jesus saves in the irony of those mocking him. Again, it's a case of many a true word is spoken in jest. Follow with me from verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You see, and it's true, Jesus did save others. And of course, Jesus could save himself. He has legions of angels under his command and cosmic power on his lips. But by not saving himself, he saved others. He had made the choice in the garden to do the Heavenly Father's will. It was his life or the world's. And only one of the two would walk away from the cross alive. And it wasn't Jesus. During his time on earth, Jesus did save many. He saved people from demon possession. He saved people from storms. He saved people from illness. He saved people from physical disabilities. He saved people from death. And those mocking are right. Jesus did save others, but they are wrong in their conclusion. You see, seeing Jesus on the cross, they conclude that he can't save himself. But there's a difference between can't and won't. Jesus won't save himself. It's a bit like a loving father going and playing cricket with his son in the park. The father gently bowls the ball for his son to give a good whack. And then he purposely kind of fumbles the ball as the ball comes straight towards him. And he kind of juggles a little bit and then drops it. The father holds back to encourage his son. Jesus holds back on the cross. He withholds his power for now to achieve salvation for many. One life for the many. The ransom would be paid. The salvation Jesus provides is for all, but not all will accept it. The offer is there, and we must take it. It's no good knowing about salvation, but then not doing anything about it. See, we like to be neutral. We like to give a 3 when we rate things. 1 to 5, we give it a 3, nicely in the middle. We don't want to commit. We can't be neutral. We must opt in. It's not a case of you're in until you opt out, but you're out until you opt in. If you've not opted in, you're no different to those standing at the cross mocking. If you have opted in, know that you're saved. If you love and trust Jesus, you're saved. Rejoice that you're saved. Whatever comes your way, whatever life throws at you, this is the most important thing. Nothing else actually matters at the end of the day. The thing that matters most is that you're covered. You're saved. Jesus did save others, and he could save himself, but he didn't, so he could save you and me. Jesus saves is good news, but it gets even better. Jesus is king, Jesus saves, and next observation number 4, you will not be forsaken. Read from verse 33. At the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And it's here that we see the great cost of the cross. Now, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what lay ahead, he was deeply distressed and troubled. And in his own words, he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That moment that he feared in the garden is this moment. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I wonder if you're like me and have to go and look up what forsaken means. It was like a blow to the gut. To be forsaken means to be abandoned or deserted. You see, the son is abandoned by his father. Remember what God said of his son in Mark chapter 1? Just after Jesus is baptized by John, a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my son, whom I love. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the cost of the cross. The physical pain that Jesus goes through and the emotional pain of being rejected and abandoned by his friends is one thing. But the pain of being forsaken by his father, it's just too much for Jesus. And at this moment, hanging on the cross, Jesus faces the full weight of his father's holy wrath. It's God the Father's full wrath for all the sin of the whole world, magnified like a giant magnifying glass onto one man. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and it hurts. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is quoting scripture. It's Psalm 22, which we read earlier. But Jesus doesn't just quote the scripture to make a point. He is teaching a point, and that's the point of Psalm 22. But Jesus isn't using the scripture out of context. Because it is true that God has forsaken him. But the point is that God will be victorious. Hopefully you've kept your place in Psalm 22. If not, it's on page 391. Listen to the great victory, the language of victory, as the psalm ends in verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And on the cross, Jesus is forsaken by God, but God will be victorious. Being a parent is a huge blessing, isn't it? One of the hardest things I find about being a parent is applying tough love. Tough love refers to those times when the most loving thing you can do for your child is to let them get hurt or to let them make a mistake. It could be something like letting your child get into trouble or letting them go out without a coat when it's -5. God applies tough love at the cross. Not because Jesus deserved the punishment, but because we did. It's drastic. Jesus is forsaken, so we don't need to be. We've got to see that. Jesus is forsaken. Jesus takes the punishment of God. Jesus takes God's wrath so that we don't need to be. And so Jesus experiences abandonment from God on the cross so that we can be with God. Because Jesus died on the cross, we don't need to know that abandonment in eternity. The message from Hebrews 13 and Deuteronomy 31 is God's promise to his people that are faithfully living for him. Listen to these amazing words: never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And God makes that promise on the basis of the cross. Because of the cross, God can say, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus is King. Jesus saves. We will not be forsaken. The fifth thing is access to God is open. The temple was the place that the Jewish people came to when they wanted to be in the presence of God. The temple itself symbolized the presence of God amongst these people. But access to God was restricted. The innermost part of the temple was cut off from everyone else by a huge curtain. The place that most symbolized God's presence was cut off by a curtain. And the curtain functioned as a large neon keep out sign. And keep this in mind as we read verse 38 and 39. Jesus has just breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And so God rips up the keep out sign. And he replaces it with a welcome mat. Access to God is now possible. And standing at the foot of the cross, seeing how Jesus died, seeing the cosmic sign of judgment as darkness comes over the land, hearing Jesus' cry, seeing all of this, a Roman soldier declares, surely this man was the Son of God. As readers of Mark's Gospel, we've known that Jesus is the Son of God from the first sentence. It's the first thing that comes out of Mark's mouth. Now it's like a crash of cymbals. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark wants us to get it. And at the cross, Mark brings everything together that he's been teaching us all along the way about Jesus. Mark's saying, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus saves. Access to God is now possible. I wonder if we really believe that access to God is open to all those who will trust in Him. I wonder if we sometimes think that we're too bad for God. Do you think that you're the exception to the rule? Everyone else can get in excepting me. How could anyone love me, let alone God? All this particular sin keeps me out. Let's read verse 38 and 39 again. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you see how wide open the doors are? The centurion who's the one crucifying Jesus, has access to God. Even he believes. Even he opted in. You're not in till you opt in. Last brief observation to set us up for next week, really, is verse 40 and 41. We're not going to read them, but they show us that Jesus' death on the cross is witnessed. It's witnessed by the women that are listed there. Jesus' death was witnessed by this group of women. And the cross is the very center of God's plan for all creation. Jesus is King. He is King, but is He your King? And if He is King of your life, does He rule everything? Does He have the say in every decision you make, however big or small? Do you reflect on it and say, is this what my King wants me to do? And Jesus saves, but are you safe? Do you trust in Him to keep you safe? You will not be forsaken. Jesus was. So we don't need to be. Access to God is open. The invites are out. We need to come. We need to invite others along to come with us. We can't just stand there. We've got to come. We're going to celebrate communion in a moment. And before we do, we're going to stand and sing When I Survey.